The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Today, as we turn our attention back to the Word of God, to the book of Deuteronomy, as we have been systematically walking our way through Moses' second giving of the law, we come to a time today which is entitled, I've entitled it, The Blessing of Profanity. Now, I bet that for all of those who hear and read that title, they do so with a raised eyebrow. The Blessing of Profanity. It's interesting to me, as I shared with the men on Friday morning, that the word profanity really has taken on a different connotation in our modern world than what it actually began with or what it actually meant. Profanity comes from the root word profane, which, biblically speaking, about the time of Moses here and then certainly into the New Testament era, just simply meant common. Profane just means common. Now, it has taken on in later years the connotation of blasphemy or speaking with irreverence. It has even gone to the point in modern English where profanity means a cuss word, an obscenity, a word that is not polite in mixed company. But that's not really what the word originally meant. The word originally meant just common, those things that are common. And so the point being is that there is a blessing in our, and we'll see in our text in a moment, there is a blessing of those things that are just common. God has blessed those things that are common. And as a matter of fact, God has given us everyday things. He ordains and regulates everyday things. Those things that in some circles are known as profane. And so we don't necessarily have to be afraid of those things that are profane, but they do have their place. And I want us to see that the everyday life of the believer, the everyday life of the Christian, the one who is in covenant with God, is not something to be feared, it's not something to be worried about, but that everyday life for Christian really is a life of blessing. And so we want to discuss those thoughts and those topics today as we investigate Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting at verse 15 and reading down to verse 19, which our text today says this: "However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood, you shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not, however, eat within your gates or within your towns the tithe of your grain or of your wine or of your oil or the firstborn of your herd or of your flock or of any of your vow offerings that you vow or your free will offerings or the contribution that you present. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care, however, that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land." Father, we praise you and thank you for this day that you've given to us. And Father, we praise you for your goodness and your blessing upon our everyday. And though, Lord, we have assembled ourselves here today to worship you on the Lord's Day, as the Lord's Day, we recognize and acknowledge before you, Father, that you are sovereign. You are the Lord of every day, not just the Lord of the Sabbath. And so we ask, Father, for the grace today to hear with understanding and to see with insight what your Spirit has for us as he instructs us on how we're to live blessed in those things that are profane, those things that are common, those things that are everyday. And that, Lord, we would be a people holy and set apart by your word, living life as you give it to us with great joy and rejoicing. We thank you, Father, and praise you for all that you've given to us, and continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. There was a pastor speaking one day to a man within his congregation, and the pastor said to this man, "It is terrible for a man like you to make every other word an oath, or every other word a cuss word." To which the man responded, "Oh well, I swear a good deal, and you pray a good deal, but we don't neither of us mean nothing by it." That'll sink in later. And as I read that, I thought, well, that's kind of, not only is that kind of an interesting, funny little story, but it really speaks, I think, volumes to how we view what we say and the words that we use, and words that are not fit for consumption, the ears of our listeners. But at the same time, we say, well, I didn't mean anything by it. You know, it's just who I am. It's just the words that I use. And by the extension, in religious life, there are a lot of people who pray, and a lot of pastors pray. But as we pray, do we really mean anything by it? I'm reminded in this moment, our last men's fellowship, an account that Brother Barry remunerated for us that I remember in the reading of Spurgeon's autobiography, that a man came to Spurgeon one day, a pastor who had been preaching for some period of time and was concerned that he was not seeing the success in his church that he was hoping to see, or the success that Spurgeon had seen. And so he made an appointment to see Spurgeon and ask him if he could get some diagnosis of why it was that he wasn't seeing the results that he expected. And so Spurgeon, as he met with Spurgeon and talked with him for a moment, Spurgeon asked him this question. He said, "As you preach, do you expect anybody to respond? Do you expect anybody to be moved upon by the work of the Holy Spirit and be saved?" And the young man had to admit that no, he really didn't expect, as he preached, that anybody would be saved. And Spurgeon said, "Well, that's your problem." You see, he was engaged in preaching, he was engaged in praying, but he didn't mean nothing by it. And so there's a sense in which I fear that we so misunderstand what it means to be common, but we so misunderstand what things mean when we say they're profane, that we've allowed that profanity, so to speak, to filter into even our sacred life, our religious life. That as we're praying, as we're preaching, as we're speaking, as we're teaching, as we're sharing with our children or our neighbors the truths of Christ, we don't mean nothing by it. And we need to really understand that there is great blessing within the everyday. There is great blessing within those things that are common, those things that are profane, because God has ordained that there be blessing within everyday life. But we also need to understand that that everyday life is separate. It is separated. It is set apart from those things that are holy. So for the life of the believer, the life of the Christian, there are two compartments, so to speak. There are those things that are common, those things that are everyday, those things that are profane, and those things that are set apart, those things that are holy, those things that are sacred. And those two compartments interact with one another on a daily basis, that there are things within our life that every day, on a casual Monday or a busy Tuesday or a frantic Friday, whatever it may be, there are some things in those days that are common, everyday things, but then there's things within those days that are sacred and set apart as well as we walk with Christ daily. And so today, as we talk about this idea of profane versus sacred, we're going to allow our journey to be governed by those two thoughts. And as we do that, the first stop in our journey today is going to be this, that there are those things that the Lord has created to be used and enjoyed as a matter of everyday living. That God has created, that God has ordained, that God has purposed, and we'll see in a moment, God has blessed those things that are profane, those things that are everyday. And then number two, there are those things that the Lord has reserved as being holy and set apart. That even within a typical work week, a Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday, there are those things that are set apart, those things that are set apart and sacred before the Lord. And my hope today, my prayer today, for God's people is that we will begin to understand with clarity those things that are profane, those things that are everyday, and those things that are sacred, those things that are set apart, and begin to apply a proper understanding of those two things within our life daily as we do those things that God says before us. Having said that, let us return our attention back to the very first of our points, the very first of our matters on our journey today, in realizing that there are those things that the Lord has created to be used and enjoyed as a matter of everyday living. Our text today says, as we begin, "However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns, as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that He has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water." You see, there seems to be no restriction beyond what the Lord prescribes. Now, you might say, "Rusty, that's kind of an odd statement. Why would you need to say that?" Well, I think we're all guilty of adding to the prescriptions of the Lord. We're all guilty of saying, "Well, if God has said this is what I need to do, then if I go one step above that, then that's even better." But going one step above what God has said gives us the authority to declare what is right and what is proper. In essence, we have ushered ourselves into the position of sovereignty over those things that God has created. And we see that in the garden, that Satan, in the form of the serpent, did exactly that. He said, "Has God really said that you can eat of the things in the garden?" And Eve, adding to God's prescription, said, "Well, we're not to eat the tree that's in the middle of the garden or even touch it, lest we die." But that's not what God said. God didn't say not to eat of it and not touch it. God simply said, "Don't eat of it." Which would lead us to believe that it was perfectly okay for Adam and Eve to sit under the shade of that tree, to climb up in the branches of that tree so that they might get a greater vantage point of the things that were going on in the garden, to observe the fruit, to look at the fruit, because Eve even admitted that it was nice to look at, it was pretty to look at, to even touch the tree and perhaps even handle or touch the fruit. God simply said, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," which is in the center of the garden. And if we were to go one step further, we have an occurrence in the New Testament of people doing exactly the same thing, going beyond what God had prescribed. In the church at Corinth, the whole point, the whole thesis of the book of 1 Corinthians is encapsulated in the statement that the Apostle Paul makes, that we're here to show you and teach you the things of God so that you might not go beyond what is written. So that you may not go beyond what God has already prescribed. And so as we're striving to live within the everyday, as we're striving to live in the blessing that God places upon profanity, upon those things that are common, we need to understand that there is no other restrictions beyond what God has already prescribed for every area of life. Marriage is a great place to illustrate this, that God has ordained marriage. God has purposed that we be married, that we engage in the relationships of husbands and wives. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is married, and it doesn't mean that if you're not married that you're living in sin. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that there are wonderful benefits and wonderful blessings to be found within covenantal marriage as God has prescribed it. In all of its facets, in all of its expressions, it is a wonderful and a beautiful thing. We need not add restrictions beyond what God has already prescribed by telling people you shouldn't get married, or marriage is a bad thing, or marriage moves against those things of God. That's not true. Marriage is very much an ordination of God. It's very much an institution of the church. God has ordained that we eat food. God has ordained it. The whole biological process that God has created has given us the ability and the necessity of eating food. Those other things of life that God has created and given to us to enjoy, we should enjoy them as God has prescribed. We should not add restrictions to any area of life other than what God has already prescribed. And I think that's a great motto for life. It's a great philosophy for life that will never go wrong. That if you will just simply do what God has ordained and commanded each and every one of us to do in every area of life, whatever it may be, we can live life to the fullest and enjoy the blessings that God has given to us. But there's a lot of people in our world, and maybe somebody even here today, who doesn't, number one, realize this concept, and maybe, number two, doesn't accept this concept. They may say, well, I can't live with just this open-ended idea of eating and drinking whatever I want, because, you know, after all, I may eat too much. I may be accused of gluttony. I may drink too much. I may be accused of drunkery, if that's a word. Of imbibing too. Well, wait a minute. The error is not in the consuming, in this case, of food and alcohol. It is the consuming too much of food and alcohol. We're told clearly that we don't live according to our stomach, that the pagans live according to their stomach, that they engage in gluttony. We're told not to be drunk with wine. We're told not to be out of balance in any area of life. And we tend to pick one of these, food or drink, and say, well, I'm not going to drink because I don't want to get drunk, but then we live in excess in other areas of our life. So we violated the principle by restricting ourselves in one area of life and then having no restrictions in another. And the idea is simply this, that we need to take God's word. What God has said is right and proper. Live according to what God prescribes and not add restrictions to it nor remove restrictions from it. That is the key to living a blessed life. That is the key to being blessed in profanity, blessed in the common everyday walk of life. We find in Genesis chapter 2 what God actually said to Adam and Eve. Actually, what God said to Adam as He created Adam. And we pick it up in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15. In which God, the Lord God, took the man, took Adam, and He put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. Now I want you to notice something right off the bat here. This idea of living under the mandates, the prescriptions of God. We have to do what God has created us to do. If God has created us to work and to keep the garden as He did Adam, then what is Adam to do? He's to work and He's to keep it. So a lot of people think the Garden of Eden was just Adam sitting around on stumps and rocks and grass and just enjoying life. No, Adam worked. That's what God said. I want you to keep it and guard it. But God put man in the garden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, now catch this, you may surely eat. Now, notice the words. This is the ESV. You may surely eat. You may absolutely eat. You most certainly could eat. You absolutely, positively, without any reservation, can eat of any tree in the garden, any fruit, any flower, any grass. If you want to eat the poison ivy, then eat the poison ivy. It's okay. You can eat of anything in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat of that tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, I've said this. I've gone on record a number of times and said this, and I think this is a wonderful truth found within Genesis. The entire Garden of Eden, however big it was, and I don't think it was just a little 75 by 75 yard garden. I think the Garden of Eden was a magnificent, a great place, a huge place, a big place, full of all kinds of stuff. And God said, in my garden, you can eat anything you want to eat in that garden. Have at it. Get after it. If you want two or three of them, eat two or three of them. If you want to eat one or two a day for a whole year, eat one or two a day for a whole year. Not only was there the opportunity, there was the blessing of fruit in the garden that if Adam wanted to eat pomegranates every day for the entirety of his life, Adam could have eaten pomegranates every day, three times a day, for the entirety of his life. God gave him literally everything to enjoy, except the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God says, do not eat of that. And by the way, Adam, so that you make sure that you know which one it is, it's the one in the middle of the garden, and you know which one it is. Don't eat. from that tree. If you want to go hang out underneath it, fine. If you want to climb up in it, fine. If you want to build a hammock on top of it, fine. Do whatever you want. Just don't eat that fruit. Brothers and sisters, do you see the liberty that God has given us in life? Do you see the blessing? Do you see the freedom that is in Christ, the freedom that's in God, that in Christ, in God, under His prescriptions that He's laid out for, those things that are good and proper, there is great freedom. I'd make this argument that we are able literally to do most anything within this created order as long as we keep God at the center of that activity and listen to what God has already told us about that activity. So you like water skiing? Fine with me. Go water ski. I don't think God is upset with people who water ski at all. Or snow ski, or snowboard, or go mountain hike, or mountain climbing, or whatever, hunt, fish, whatever activity there is. As long as we honor God, as long as we don't violate the Sabbath, as long as we don't make it an idol. I mean, there's all kinds of things where we can go wrong, but as long as we're loving God and keeping God at the center of that activity, God says, enjoy it, because I made it for you to enjoy. You see, there doesn't seem to be any restriction on things in life beyond what God has already prescribed. Now, where we might get into danger, just give us a little warning here, is we may not know what God has prescribed for this area of life. Well, we can find out, can't we? Can we not go and read God's Word and see what God says about every area of life? Now, the reality is your area that you're investigating may not be mentioned by name in the Bible, but I promise you, the philosophy and the concept of that item, whatever it is in there. And there are some obvious things in life that we wouldn't want to participate in because they too quickly remove our attention and our thoughts away from God. But other than that, we can enjoy literally anything that God has created as long as we do it in the way that He has prescribed. Which brings us to the second thing here in our text today, which is about ritual cleanness. The idea of ritual cleanness is really not the point here. Obedience is. Now let me explain a little bit why I'm saying that. Some people are not familiar with this idea from the Old Testament of clean and unclean. In our text it says, "The unclean and the clean may eat of it. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns, as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that He's given you. The unclean and the clean both may eat of it." The idea in ancient Israel is that cleanness, ritual cleanness, was a prerequisite to worship. You had to be ritualistically clean to enter into the tabernacle or the temple at the outer court. And there's a whole host of things in the Old Testament law that governed for ancient Israel whether they were ritualistically clean or not. For example, if an ancient Israelite touched a dead body, either a family member that maybe had died and they had to move them out of the tent or prepare them for burial, or perhaps they had touched the dead body of an animal or something. If they touched a dead body, they were considered ritualistically unclean. They could not enter to the tabernacle or later the temple. They couldn't go and worship. They couldn't offer sacrifice, which was their form of worship in the day. Now, there were prescriptions for what they had to do. They had to wait a certain period of time. Maybe there was an offering they had to offer to make themselves clean. They had to purify themselves, which generally meant bathing and some other things. So there were prescriptions to take care of uncleanness. It wasn't a matter of once unclean, always unclean. It wasn't that. But it was important to be clean ritualistically in the life of the ancient Israelite because if he was unclean, he couldn't go to worship. And if he couldn't go to worship, then it put him in bad standing, so to speak, with God. Worship was very important to them. But in this text, he says both the unclean and the clean can eat of the meat that is being killed. As much of it as you want to eat, according to the blessing of the Lord, as much as He gives you. And the idea here is that the profane, the common, is not about worship. Now, we worship every day. Don't misunderstand me. In every moment of every day, in all the things that we do as Christians, we're worshiping. But it wasn't a matter of going to worship. This is not a matter of being able to get into the tabernacle or the temple. It's a matter of being who you are, but being obedient. Our text says, "The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as the gazelle and as of the deer." This is not speaking to being able to eat the unclean animals that God had laid out in the Levitical law. They still had to eat the clean animals, and they had to stay away from the unclean animals. I don't have time to go into all that today. If you want to learn about clean and unclean animals, I would suggest that you come to one of Ken and Judy's Monday Bible studies as they've been marching through systematically the Old Testament. There's an awful lot of talk about what you can eat and what you can't eat in terms of the Mosaic law for the ancient Israelite. But we're not talking about just a complete abandonment of the law. We're saying, what this is saying, is that in whatever condition you're in, you happen to be in right now, you can avail yourself of the blessings of God as long as you do it according to His prescriptions. It's a wonderful idea, I think, and I shared this with the guys on Friday morning, that God is sovereign over the lost and He's sovereign over the saved, both. And God in His mercy and His grace gives lost people the ability to enjoy those things that He's created as much as He's given His people the ability to enjoy those things that He's created. Lost people can enjoy relationships, the benefit of relationships in much the same way that Christian folks do. Now, I would go as far to say that marriage is only a Christian institution. Marriage is reserved for Christ and His church. But unsaved people, lost folks, engage in what I would call civil unions all the time. And there are those folks that are outside of Christ who have engaged in a single civil union. They've been joined with one person for a very long time. They're not in and out of relationships. They're in one monogamous relationship, you put it that way. And there are blessings within that relationship, much like there are blessings within covenantal marriage. Are they the same thing? No, they're not the same thing. But the point is that because God is sovereign over all things and all people, God is sovereign over the conception and birth of children, which are the fruit of these relationships, that lost folks enjoy blessings from God in the same way that the saved enjoy blessings from God in terms of marriage, civil unions, and the conception and bearing of children. Does that mean that the lost are saved through bearing children? No. And if you have questions about what Paul says, that a woman is saved through childbearing, then we can talk about that later. I don't have time to go into that now. But there is a blessing to having children within these relationships. I think most of y'all would agree with that, that children are a blessing. Now, they're a lot of work, and sometimes you pull your hair out, but they are a blessing. Okay? And the point is it doesn't matter whether you're saved or whether you're lost. There's some general, what some people have called common grace type items that God pours out upon all people. And it's not a matter of whether you're lost or saved. It's a matter of, are you going to be obedient in enjoying common things in the way that God has prescribed? Obviously, in this area of marriage, for those persons who refuse to get married, but who enter into relationships as frequently as they change their socks, obviously that is outside of what God has prescribed for relationships, specifically between men and women. The relationships that we enjoy, God has prescribed that those types of relationships are to be enjoyed between men and women. Not men and men, not women and women, not two guys and a gal, not two gals and a guy, but one man, one woman. God's prescribed those things. And even the lost understand that going outside those bounds are improper. It's not a matter of cleanness. It's not a matter of lost versus saved. It's a matter, are we enjoying what God has given to us every day out of obedience in the way that He has prescribed? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we find this text. Now let me just set this text up for us. Paul is discussing amongst the church at Corinth the need to remove a man who has his father's wife. It's an incestuous relationship, probably not his mother, but it is a woman that his father had been married to. Now, Paul doesn't tell us where the father went. Maybe the father is still there. Maybe the father has died. We don't really know. But Paul gives an admonition. And this is one of two instances where removal from the church is immediate. No restorative discipline process used here. It is you remove the man immediately. This is one of two instances in Scripture where this happens. But Paul tells the church at Corinth, remove the man from your midst. Get him out of there. Get rid of him. He's a bad apple, and he's going to spoil the bunch. In the context of that text, which incidentally, immediately following the text that I'm about to read, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, try to restore the man. We pray that kicking him out of the church, turning him over to Satan, would be for the preservation of his soul. And in 2 Corinthians, after the man repents, Paul says of this very same man, welcome him back in the church. Okay? So there is an opportunity for repentance. But in the text that I'm about to read to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul has just told the church, get rid of this guy because of his infidelity and his sin. And listen to what Paul says to the church. He says, your boasting is not good. Now, as I've read that, I've often wondered, what were they boasting about? What was it that they were doing that Paul said was no good? I think what they were doing is they were judging their fitness. They were judging their obedience to the Word of God, not by the Word itself, but by what this other man was doing. In essence, it went kind of like this. God said, be faithful in marriage. Well, look, brother, I've never done anything as bad as that guy. I must be okay. Oh, well, yeah, I've cheated on my wife. I've not really been faithful to her, but I've never done it with the woman that my father was married to. So because I haven't done that, I must be okay. Look at me. I'm all right. Paul says, no, you fool. Your boasting is not good. You're outside the Word of God completely. You see, obedience is necessary. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, to catch what Paul is saying, you really got to put this in the context of what's happening at that church in 1 Corinthians. What Paul is saying is whether you're lost, whether you're saved, is not the point. The point is obedience. It's not about being obedient to the letter of the law, like the scribes and the Pharisees used to do. It's about being obedient because you've got a new heart. The reality is that we all come into this world lost. We all come into this world unclean. And there's nothing that we can do to clean ourselves up. But Christ does everything that's necessary to move us from being unclean to clean. So what we're focusing on in everyday life is not, oh, how bad I am, how wretched I am, how ugly I am, or, oh, how good I am, how perfect I am, how lovely I am. The reality is none of us are good. It's only Christ in us that is good. And when Christ is in us, when the Spirit of the living God has indwelt us, then our everyday is characterized by obedience to what God has said about how we're to live in the everyday world. Does that make sense? See, it's not about whether or not I go to church a lot or pray a lot or teach or study Bible studies a lot. The point is, am I applying all those things I'm hearing, all those things I'm learning, all those things I'm praying about, all those things I'm reading my Bible about, am I applying them to my life? Am I living everyday life in obedience to what God has prescribed? Am I living in a way where I'm rooting out angerness and bitterness and malice in my own life? Or do I just pigeonhole those somewhere and say, well, That's just the way I am. Talk to somebody this week that said, hey, that's just the way I am, and if you don't like it, we're going to have some issues. Well, yes, we're going to have some issues because God says, as a Christian, you can't do that. Are you rooting those things out of your life? Are you willing to repent of those sins that the Spirit convicts you of, whatever they may be? Maybe it's immorality of some description. Maybe it's just worry and doubt. Maybe it's that we're not honoring God as we ought. Maybe we're not honoring father and mother as we ought. Maybe we're coveting over something that somebody else has. Whatever it is, are we willing to repent of those things? Are we willing to live life in the fullness of God's blessing because we're being obedient to what God has already told us? You see, that's another key. That's the second key. It's not about lost and saved in terms of just living and seeing the blessings of God's creation. It's about living in obedience. And that cuts both ways. That cuts to the lost and to the saved both. Because I know some lost people who would say by their own admission they are outside of Christ, they don't care about Christ, but because they have become a law unto themselves, Paul, Romans chapter 2, they're living in obedience to God's Word and they don't even know it. And they're very blessed. I also know some Christians who claim the name of Christ every day who are living outside of obedience to God's Word, and they're having difficulty and pain and sorrow in their lives. So it's not about whether you're lost or whether you're saved and realizing the blessing that God has for all of us in the everyday. It's about living in obedience to what God has already told us, what God has commanded us about everyday life. And this is true because the Lord God still has ordained and regulates even the everyday. Our text today says, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that He has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it as the gazelle and as of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. It's an Old Testament prescription that the life is in the blood, and that God has specifically prohibited the nation of Israel from eating anything that still had the blood in it. Now, the sacrificial animals, the animals that were taken to the tabernacle, taken to the temple as sacrifices and offerings, the blood would be let out of the animal there in the temple. But as they just went about the eating of meat on a daily basis, whatever that clean meat would have been, they would have had to slaughter the animal and drain the blood to make sure that there was no blood in the animal. That was against God's Word. And the point is this, that either in this specific activity of letting the blood out, or the letting the blood out of an animal just as a matter of process, as if you were hunting a wild animal and you shot that animal with an arrow and it bled out, which is how hunting, archery hunting works. The animal bleeds out and dies. Whether it's you do it intentionally or you do it as a matter of process, the idea is simply this, that God regulates everything in His created order, that we not eat the blood found in the meat. God has ordained and regulates those things that He calls profane. It's not as if they're everyday, they're common, and God doesn't have any purview in it, that God is unconcerned with it, God's only worried about the sacred, and He doesn't care about the everyday. No. That's a mistake that a lot of Christians make. God is just worried about what I do on Sunday. No, God has ordained and is sovereign over those things that you do every day. God is sovereign over every moment. God is sovereign over every breath. And so even the idle Tuesday and the frantic Friday are within God's sovereign ordination. And it could be that the frantic Friday is frantic because we're not living within God's Word. We're not taking what He says. We're not being obedient to His prescriptions. And we've made a mess out of our life. And we're running from stem to stern, to and fro, daylight to dark, trying to accomplish all these things and pack one more thing into a 24-hour period. And maybe we're exhausted because we're not listening to what God has said about resting every 7 days. Maybe we're worried to death because we haven't taken God's prescription not to worry, but to cast all our cares on Him. So because your days are frantic and messed up doesn't mean something's broken in God's ordination. It probably means that you're not living in obedience to what God has already prescribed. See how simple that is? And I can say that with all assurance because I stand upon this truth. The truth is given to us in this Scripture. The truth is given to us in every Scripture. The truth that God Himself has told us. He is sovereign over everything. Everything. He has the right and the authority to tell me how I will live in my marriage, how I will exercise my relationship with my wife, how I will interact with people at work, how, as a pastor, I interact with you, those people within my congregation. He prescribes and ordains and regulates all of that. It's my job to be obedient. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 1, we find this. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the sincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now did you catch that? Brother Lamar, I believe, went over this text a number of weeks ago. It was true at the church of Ephesus. It's been true throughout the entire New Testament era. It was true in the Old Testament era. It was true since the beginning of creation, and it's true today. There are those who, for whatever reasons, add to the Word of God and teach that we should not engage in marriage and we should not eat certain foods. The reality is God has opened both of those things up without restriction. He's given us prescriptions on both, but without restriction, we can enjoy marriage as God prescribes, and we can enjoy food as God prescribes. There's no restrictions there. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Be careful. There will be days when the people say that you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't go there and you shouldn't say this and you shouldn't be seen with those people. No. There are things that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe. He goes on to say in this very same text, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer." As long as we are doing what God has told us to do, as long as we're being obedient to His prescriptions, there are things in life that God has created for us to use and enjoy in the everyday. Isn't that good news? I think so. Now, again, I have to be obedient. I have to follow God's Word. But if I do that, God's Word is not a big list of don'ts. It's a big list of how-tos, actually. And you can apply that to every area of life. Every area of life. How do I live in this way that pleases God? How do I live in that area of my life in a way that pleases God? How do I live in this area of life in a way that pleases God? God tells us how to. It's not don'ts, it's how-tos. Now, that's the profane, that's the common, that's the everyday. We need to talk about the holy for a minute. In our text today, there is a section where those things that the Lord has reserved, there are things that the Lord has reserved as being holy and set apart. And let me just say this before we begin to look at this quickly. As a Christian, I am holy and set apart. God has made me holy by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. I have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning death on the cross. His resurrection has proven that He is Lord of my life if I am found in Him. So as a Christian, I myself am holy and set apart. I am separated from this world. I am not the old thing. I'm not the old man. This is not where I belong. I'm just a traveler passing through. I'm a foreigner in this fallen world. And being set apart, being holy by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, means that everything in my life, even the everyday, at least in some measure, is holy and set apart. How I live, how I think, how I interact with other people. And so I want to just look at a couple concepts here under that idea. And these are related to proper worship. Because being set apart, being sanctified, being holy is a matter of worship. It's a matter of coming into the presence of God, glorifying God, praising God, being in the throne room of God, as evidenced by the fact that in this text, what they were talking about were all of those things that occurred within the tabernacle, that place where God set His name among the tribes of the nation of Israel. That's where they would go and worship. Our text says this: "You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain, or the wine, or your oil, or your firstborn of the herd, or of the flock, or of your vow offerings that you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution that you present." Okay, so first of all, let's just say this. God told ancient Israel, all of these sacrifices, all of these offerings, all of these contributions, these things that I'm telling you are forms of worship, you can't just go do it anywhere. You can't wake up one day and say, well, I need to do a sin offering, but I really don't feel like going down to the tabernacle, you know, because if I go down there, somebody's going to see me. They're going to see me taking this sin offering. The priest is going to know that I'm giving a sin offering and that I'm guilty of some sort of sin, and I don't want people to know that. So you know what I'm going to do? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to go out behind my tent and I'm going to secretly give this sin offering. I'm going to sacrifice this goat or this lamb for a sin offering, and nobody's going to know about it, and that's okay because God knows my heart. God says no. God says, not only should you not do that, you do not have the opportunity or the latitude to do that. If you have a sin offering, I want you to go before the priest at the tabernacle and offer that sin offering. I want the priest to know, and I want everybody who sees you on the way to know, because that is a great hedge against you committing that sin again in the future. Because it's embarrassing to be found in sin, isn't it? So there's a method behind God's prescriptions. He says, you will worship me in this way, at this place, and you cannot worship me any other way. It is truly the greatest expression of the regulative principle. God says, worship is this. This is how you will do it, and I do not give you the opportunity or the latitude to do it any other way. So we're talking about proper worship here. We're talking about worshiping God the way God says do it, in the place that God says it is going to be done. And this proper worship sets the family apart as being holy. Now, again, we're talking about holy and sanctified. Okay. In our text, it's always fascinating to me, and this is about the third week now that we've seen it, that God says, you will worship me in this place, and you will do it in these ways, and immediately, right after He says it, He says, you and your son and your daughter, and your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who's in your towns. Well, son and daughter, well, that's obviously family, right? And servants, you know, that many times servants that were within the house were got to be family because they were in and around the people that they were serving. Now they weren't sons and daughters, although we do see in antiquity that servants many times were adopted into the family. We know that Abraham at first wanted to adopt Eliezer as being his offspring, and God told him no. So servants at times became family or were treated like family. And how about the Levite that's in your town? The one who didn't have any portion of the inheritance. The one that was told, that the ancient Israel was told, take care of the Levites. Well, can't you imagine that a Levite that you specifically were connected to and perhaps had been taken care of, you might see them as being family as well. And the idea is this. Now catch this. This is so absent in our world today, that proper worship sets apart the family as being holy. Not family just as a concept, but your family. Your family, my family, your family. When your family comes and worships as God has prescribed that we worship, then your family becomes set apart and holy. Isn't that amazing? I would think that it would cause us to immediately abandon every form of worship that is so popular in our world today abandon those segregation of families and kids go here and parents go there. Abandon that ungodly worship. It doesn't mean that it's immoral worship. The music's not immoral. It just isn't what God said I want to be worshipped. Abandon all of that so that our families could start being set apart as being holy. That our witness as a family would be strengthened and that we would be able to touch the lives of our friends and our neighbors and those around us. I would think that God's people would immediately abandon everything that is unpleasing to God in terms of worship so that the family would come together, worship God properly, and in the process of worshiping God as He's prescribed, as a family, that the blessings of God would fall upon our family and people would begin to see our family as being set apart and holy, as being holy. I don't know why we wouldn't do that. Because that's exactly what was happening in the early days of the church. Listen to Acts chapter 2, the most famous text in and around the day of Pentecost. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's one of the greatest expressions of an evangelical church that was on fire for God, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, living in obedience to all the commands. And guess what God was doing? God was blessing the socks off of them. God was adding to their number day by day, to the church day by day. Why? Was it just that they were really good at sharing Christ? No, they were being set apart as being holy. They were worshiping God together as a family, just like the Old Testament had said. It's not rocket science. It's just obedience. That's all it is. Well, there's something else here. Proper worship sets our heart attitude apart as being holy. Listen to what our text in Deuteronomy says. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Now that's a pretty simple sentence that might get overlooked. But it really speaks to our heart attitude. Our heart attitude. Not just our mental attitude, but our heart attitude. This is an inward perspective. Proper worship sets us in the right frame of mind. Proper worship gives us a correct heart attitude. And when that happens, we are being set apart as being holy. When the Spirit of the living God does His work in our hearts, we by definition are being sanctified. We're being set apart. We're not like the rest of the world. We are being conformed into the image of Christ. We begin to speak the things of Christ and not speak the things of the world. We begin to do the things of Christ and not do the things of the world. It's exactly what Paul meant in 2 Cor 5:17. The old things are past and the new things have come. We're no longer thinking and living and acting as we used to as a member of the world. We're being conformed into the image of Christ and sanctified, set apart, made holy by the work of the Holy Spirit. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 8 through 11, we get a glimpse of what this means, the right heart attitude. The Apostle Paul says, I indeed count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That ought to tell you right there where we're going with this. Paul says, everything else to me is of no value. Where I put my stock, what is most important to me, where my heart attitude is knowing and experiencing the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. That what is important to me is being set apart, sanctified, separated from everything else around me as belonging to Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And not just that I suffered the loss of all things, I count them as being rubbish. I'm okay that I don't have that stuff anymore. I'm okay that I'm not pursuing a bass boat anymore. I'm okay that I don't have as a cornerstone of my heart to own 16 gazillion acres of prime rice land so I can duck hunt all season long on it by myself. That desire's not there anymore. Now, do I still like to duck hunt? Yes, I do. But it's not the cornerstone of who I am day in and day out. The cornerstone of who I am, the very seminal main point of my life, is loving and knowing Christ, and I've lost all that other stuff, and I'm okay because it's rubbish. I don't need it anyway. He goes on to say, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, and that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Hey, Christians say this kind of stuff all the time. I don't need worldly things, I just want Jesus. Sometimes we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. Sometimes we live in the philosophy of loving Jesus and we forget about the practicality of loving Jesus. But proper worship aligns our heart attitude in such a way that our eyes are firmly fixed on Jesus, our life is solely centered around Jesus, and our actions are exactly what Jesus would have been doing in the lives of those who are around us, just like He did in the lives of those around Him. We're being set apart as being holy. And then lastly, proper worship. We said proper worship sets the family apart as being holy. Proper worship sets the heart attitude apart as being holy. And proper worship sets the specific work of God apart as being holy. In our text here in Deuteronomy, it says, take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. It's an outward focus. You know, the reality is there's a lot of Christians today who are so focused on their relationship with Christ that they forget to share that relationship with somebody else. A lot of people don't even know they're a Christian because they don't even talk of Jesus. They don't speak the things of the gospel. Oh, buddy, they may pray 5 hours a day. They may study their Bible with such intensity that they've got notes all in their Bible from one end to the other. But what good is all of that study, all of that prayer, if it doesn't move you to share the reality of Christ with somebody else? What good is it if it doesn't move you to raise your children in the admonitions of the Lord, or your nieces and your nephews, or your grandchildren, or your cousins, or whoever? What good is it? You know, James said, faith without works is useless. It's absolutely dead. It's of no avail. It's no good. It's rotten. It stinks. And see, proper worship sets what God is doing in our lives and what God is doing in the lives of other people through us, it sets that work apart as being holy. Proper worship does that. That's why I think proper worship moves us all to speak of Christ wherever we may be. Proper worship confronts us when we're not loving Christ as we ought. Proper worship confronts us with those sins in our life that, yeah, it was a lot of fun when I was doing it, but it hinders our fellowship with Christ and with God. Proper worship does all of that. Proper worship is not just coming to be entertained. Worship is not entertainment. Those are not synonymous. Worship is prescribing worth to God. Speaking and praising and glorifying God for being the one who's worth our every moment. And how blasphemous, how profane, to use our modern terminology, how much of a cussing out are we giving to God when we stand in His house among His people in front of His ordained preacher and say, I love you, I love you, I love you, only to walk out the doors and only do those things that I want to do. How genuine is it if somebody says, I love you, but then they don't listen to the things that you tell them? Is that very genuine? I love you. I'm not listening to you, but I love you. Do you really love me? That's why Jesus said, if you love me, you'll listen to me. And part of that is the work of God in me. As it moves me, all that God has done in my life, the joy and the things that I sense in my heart as a result of the Spirit of God motivating me to share what God is doing in my life with all those people that we meet, that I meet. And you know what? I don't have to know the Roman road to tell somebody what God's doing in my life. I don't have to study some 7-step evangelistic program with the accompanying scriptures to share with somebody what God is doing in my life. Are those good tools to have at times? Sure they are. But I don't need them to be a witness. I don't need them to share with Barry or Jennifer or anybody else, Rudy, that Jesus has done this work in my life. And man, this is what I used to be. But what I am now in Christ is far better than what I used to be. And I'd never go back there. I'd never go back. I don't care how much fun the sin was. And I'm telling you, it was fun. I'm never going back. I don't need a seminary degree to tell you that. I just need to be living it. That's it. And proper worship moves me, aligns me, sets me up, confronts me, motivates me to do exactly that. Which makes me wonder about what we call worship in our modern day evangelical life. Because does modern day worship really sanctify the family? Does modern day worship bring the family together, or does it separate the family for the sake of being able to hear because we don't want little babies crying in service? Does modern day worship really adjust our heart attitude to fall deeper in love with Christ every day? Does worship sanctify me? Does it set me apart as being holy? Does worship in our modern day world seek to exalt the work of God in my life so that I might go exalt that work to somebody else, share it with somebody else? Is that what modern day worship does? I'll let you answer those questions, but I suspect I already know what your answers are. It's because what we call worship today is not worship. And part of the reason why it's not worship is because we've blurred the line between what is set apart and what is common, what is sacred and what is profane. And we have this idea that God rules the sacred, but I rule the everyday. And that's not true. God rules it all. And if we will live within the blessings of what God has set apart in our own lives, if we will live in the blessings of those things that are sacred, then we can see the blessings of those things that are everyday. And we can live in those blessings as well. Because God is God. Christ is Lord. Christ is sovereign. He is King. God is sovereign. He is the creator of all things, including me. And I align myself with what He's already told me I need to be doing. That's what it means to live in the blessing of the profane, the blessing of profanity. That every day, God tells me what I'm to do, where I'm to go, what I'm to say, and I'm more than okay with it. I want it that way. I don't have to know the knowledge of good and evil like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve didn't have to have a knowledge of good and evil. God took care of them, didn't He? He fed them. He provided for them. However long Adam and Eve lived in the garden prior to eating the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, which my own personal opinion is that they lived a long time in the garden. Time had been instituted, you know, the 7 days of creation, I understand that, but eternity was still kind of going at that point in time. Sin hadn't entered the world. They were living forever. And we really don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in the garden prior to eating the fruit, the forbidden fruit. But man, they had to have been blessed. Whatever time it was, they had to have been blessed. Because God took care of everything. God gave them liberty to do whatever it is they wanted to do without consequence. God, they were receiving instruction directly from God. They were living in His blessing. And that's the promise of eternity as God consummates the ages and brings a new heavens and a new earth. That we go back to the pre-fall garden of Eden where God is providing everything and God is taking care of everything. And we don't need to know good and evil, just like they didn't need to know good and evil. It's only our own sinful hearts that wants to make those kind of judgment calls. But if we will just trust in the blessings of God every day, and we will take what He has already taught us and told us about what life is like and how to live in every area of our life, then we can be truly blessed. We can do whatever God told us we can do, as much as we want to do it, as much as God blesses us. as long as we do it the way He tells us to do it. And we can be truly blessed. Father, we praise You and thank You, Lord, for this day. We thank You for the blessings that You have given to us. We praise You for Your Word that You've already shown us and prescribed to us. And we just simply ask that You would give us the grace, the revelation grace and the sustaining grace, the saving grace and the sustaining grace, to live under the blessing of those common everyday days. We pray, Father, that You would give us the grace of being sanctified, set apart, of being holy by the indwelling of Your Spirit. And that, Father, wherever we go, and whatever we do, and whatever we say, and whoever we speak to, would, in fullest measure, not only call them to repent and believe the gospel, but to glorify You. And so, Father, we ask that You would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to our true condition in regards to this matter, that You would confront us of our sin and our waywardness, and, Father, bring us back into conformance with Your Word, and to truly express our love for You as one who has saved us and redeemed us. We do love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And ask these things always again in Your name. Amen. Well, as we bring our time of worship to a conclusion today, let us all stand and we'll